My late father was 100% Scottish. It's a culture known for being very frugal, very thrifty. A personal example, I'm so thrifty, I'm so Scottish, that I actually married my barber. He would sometimes joke, "You look more nervous than a Scotsman in front of a pay toilet." And that might describe me right now, just a bit. But 2 Timothy 1:7 promises, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So I will, as the Apostle Paul exhorts in today's featured scripture, press on and aim to stand firm. Consider another Scotsman, Eric Little. Is that name familiar to anybody? Some of you know. Some of you recognize the name. This might help if you don't. The 1981 Academy Award-winning film Chariots of Fire, this movie characterized part of Little's story during the first half of his life. Eric Little was 22 years old when competing for Olympic gold. His main event was the 100-meter dash. But he chose not to run it in that Olympics because the trials were held on Sunday, and he did not want to dishonor the Sabbath. So instead, he opted to run in the 400 meters, which was not his best race. He was not the favorite in that run. He ran the race. He won the gold. He set a record at that time, a world record, for that event. The next year, Little gave up fame and fortune of being an Olympic champion, and he left for China as a missionary. We're going to go to the scripture in just a moment. However, before we hear the word of God, let's go before the God of the word. Please bow your heads and your hearts and join with me in prayer. Father, we come before you humbly and gratefully. We don't deserve your favor, but enjoy it in Christ because of your goodness, love, and mercy. Show us ourselves and our great needs, and Lord, please show us our Savior within your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Make the book live to us, O Lord, for your Son's sake. Amen. If you're able and willing, please stand now as I read the word of God. And today's featured scriptures from Philippians 3:12 through 4:1. It's one of Paul's prison epistles as he awaited trial in Rome. And it can be found on page 1674 of your pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. "Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my examples, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." This is the word of God. Please be seated. So we touched briefly on Eric Little's story just a moment ago. Let's now pivot to the Apostle Paul. In this passage, Paul uses a racing metaphor to describe the Christian life. It's interesting because Paul, by all accounts, was no athlete himself, but he speaks to standing firm, pressing on, and pursuing, straining even. But he knows his audience, citizens of the Roman outpost of Philippi in mainland Greece. In this passage, Paul invites us to a vision of the Christian life. It's full of movement and tension, pressing on, straining forward, standing firm. Themes that connected with this competition-oriented Greco-Roman Philippian audience, and yet is anchored in a single identity. We are citizens of another kingdom. There is tension in the Christian life. We are already Christ's, yet we still pursue him. And that's the theme Paul picks up in verses 12 through 17. He humbly states, "Not that I've already attained this, but I press on to make it my own." The Apostle Paul, he's 30 years into his Christian ministry. He founded many churches throughout the Mediterranean, penned half of the New Testament, and yet he hasn't arrived yet. He still has done so much to advance the kingdom, but he says, "I'm not done. I haven't arrived." This is the tension of the Christian life. We're justified. We're declared righteous in Christ, Romans 5:1. We're being sanctified, progressively made more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And we are awaiting future glorification when Christ returns and completes his work, Romans 8:30, where he raises us into perfected bodies, free from sin, weakness, and mortality. Paul uses athletic language: press on, strain forward, run toward the goal. He's not laboring to earn salvation. He knows that salvation is a free gift in Christ. He's striving gratefully because salvation has already been given. God's grace doesn't make us passive. Grace makes us pursue with gratitude and joy. While we wait upon the Lord, we carry on his work. When you think of waiting, don't think of passiveness or inactivity. Think of a waiter in a restaurant or a waitress, waiting, serving, active, and yet anticipating at the same time and serving others. The athletic language: press on, strain forward, run toward the goal. He knows that salvation is a free gift, but he's striving gratefully. While we wait upon the Lord, we carry out his work. Again, it's not inactivity. And what's the goal? Paul shared this earlier in Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. The goal is not merely heaven. It's not merely moral improvement. The goal is Christ himself. Christianity is not about achieving something. It's about knowing someone, Jesus, the perfect person, and becoming like him. So our prize is Christ himself, but it's also his people. Paul says he presses toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. While the prize is Christ, now note how he ends this section in 4:1. My brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Paul calls the Philippian believers his crown, the victor's wreath. In other words, part of the prize is the people we help bring to saving faith and to maturity in Jesus Christ. The believers we disciple, the saints we strengthen, as well as those being drawn toward Jesus by our lives, love, and service. These are part of the reward. The Philippians themselves are evidence of God's grace in Paul's ministry. Sanctification is never private. There are no lone wolf Christians, no solitary runners. We grow with one another and for one another. In verse 16, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live up to what we have already attained. In Christ, we've been justified. We're adopted into God's everlasting family. Think about that for a second. We are adopted. The Spirit's ongoing sanctification process shapes us into increasing Christ-likeness. God loves us so much. He loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us where we are. So we have been saved. We're justified, judged righteous in Christ, and we are being saved, looking increasingly like our Savior over time. Some of you may have heard of a 19th century philosopher and atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a strong opponent of the church and Christianity, wrote a lot of books. He once wrote, "I might believe in the Redeemer if his people acted more redeemed." Yeah, that's pretty convicting to me. Do I act redeemed when things don't go my way, when I respond poorly to troubling circumstances? For example, when my wife Julie beats me in cards, which happens way too often, happened even yesterday. I'm still recovering. Now, you may have heard the expression, that person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've never met anybody like this, but it's easy to find people who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. So Paul exhorts us never, ever to give up ground that we've already gained. If you're not growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, you may be falling back. There are dangers in the journey. There are extremes amongst people who call themselves Christians. There are so-called legalists, or legalism is one extreme. The other extreme is antinomianism. Talk a little bit more about what that means. Paul's tone shifts in verses 18 and 19. He says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says it with tears. He's not cold or angry. He's heartbroken. Paul's representing the God who mourns over people's unfaithfulness throughout the prophets and Psalms, the Savior who weeps for Jerusalem's rejection, the Lord who takes no pleasure in judging the wicked, the Creator not wanting any to perish, 1 Peter 3:9. Do we all carry a burden for the lost that rivals Paul's, that reflects God's heart? If so, why is it so easy for us to default to comfort instead of lovingly sharing Christ continually? If you woke up at 3 in the morning and you saw a bright light and you looked next door and you noticed your neighbor's house is on fire, would you be reluctant to run over and warn them because you'd be worried about offending them? Aren't the consequences of those who reject Christ eternally, aren't those greater than even the consequence of the house burning down? There are two groups that really were a particular threat, the Philippian church, the legalists, those who wanted to add to the gospel. The legalists in that day that Paul was particularly concerned about were the Judaizers. Pastor Gary talked about the Judaizers, I think, recently. These are those that felt the only proper way to become a Christian is to go through the rites and rituals of Judaism and religious performance. It's performance or merit-based salvation, which is no salvation at all. Paul says early in the chapter, they put confidence in the flesh. Legalism says, I obey, therefore God accepts me, and I deserve it. The gospel says, God accepts me in Christ, therefore I obey in gratitude and love. Legalism denies the cross by trying to replace it with personal virtue, to add to it by works and merit. Legalists actually dismiss Jesus' declaration of the cross. It is finished. They leave Christ on the cross. They feel they don't need a Savior because they're already self-justified, self-righteous. Their own merits, they think, justify them. But Jesus warns of this condition in Matthew 7:23. I never knew you away from me. There's another group called antinomians. That's a fancy biblical word for those that just don't embrace the law or that reject the law or disregard the law. And again, Pastor Gary spoke to that recently as well. They dismiss Jesus, God's commandments, and they Jesus' examples. They claim grace while rejecting obedience. They live lawlessly. Paul describes them vividly. Their God is their belly. They live for appetite and indulgence. They glory in their shame. They're entertained by and celebrate that which dishonors God. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their hearts are anchored here, not in heaven, not in eternity. These are people who profess Christ but deny him by their lifestyle. Paul weeps in verse 18 because this kind of existence destroys the soul. These types want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They embrace what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. These lawless ones misapply Romans 5:20, which says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. They might even feel they're helping God out in sinning because they give him an opportunity to show his grace towards sinners. Jesus has a condemning summary of this condition. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's Luke 6:46. In John 14:15, the Lord declared, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And the foremost command Jesus offered is what we call the law of Christ. Love God, loving others for his glory. Both legalism and lawlessness reject the cross, one by adding to it, the other by ignoring its call to holy living. But we have a true identity. It's the hope of the Christian. It's future glorification. It's verses 20 and 21. Paul lifts our eyes. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. This is the heart of the passage, a source of tension in our Christian lives. We live in the tension between the first and second coming of our Lord and King. Philippi understood citizenship. They were Roman citizens living in part of Greece. It was a Roman colony. Its citizens enjoyed Roman rights, Roman law, Roman culture, even though they lived far from Rome in Macedonia. Many of its citizens were formerly retired soldiers, military, many of whom earned their citizenship by virtue of their service, and they settled in Philippi. So they knew, they understood as Romans, but also as Philippians. So Paul uses this, meets them here, and says, but you're citizens of another kingdom, heaven's kingdom. Citizens await their king. Roman colonies waited for Caesar to visit. Christians wait, not passively, but in grateful surrendered service and sacrifice for Christ's return. And when he comes, he transforms us. Paul says he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's glorification. The completion of our salvation when the tension ceases. The sanctification we experience now is an ongoing transformation that is completed, perfected, when Christ returns. We're becoming more like him now, and we'll be fully like him then. So as dual citizens, Paul ends with a simple command. Stand firm, thus, in the Lord. Why? Because citizens of heaven live differently on earth. We live here, but we belong there. Values, our loyalties, our identity, our hope, our ethics, our mission, all come from another kingdom. We represent our king. Just as Roman colonists brought Roman culture to Philippi, Christians bring the culture of Christ's kingdom into this world. Through humility, grateful sacrifice, unity, love, hope, and even holiness, we are ambassadors of the king. As God's children, do others continually see a family resemblance as his image bearers? Considering Nietzsche's earlier condemning challenge, do we always act redeemed? Do I speak, think, and act like my Redeemer? So we press on because we know where our home is. Again, sanctification is not an aimless effort. It's the life of a citizen preparing for the return of their king. Paul calls the Philippian believers, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for. Again, Christianity is not a spectator sport. And though our relationship with God and Christ is personal, it is not to be private or isolated. Following Christ is done in community. When in heaven one day, will you enjoy the company of others you've influenced for Christ's glory? Will I? Let's return to Eric Little's story and Paul's own conversion from Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. From a worldly perspective, they both had great starts. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the best teacher in all of Israel, Gamaliel. He was from a stock of Pharisees, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. He was on a fast track. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, but had he been of the tribe of Levi, he might have been in line even to be the high priest. Things were going wonderfully for him from a Jewish perspective. Little won the Olympic gold, as we touched on earlier. Record-setting fashion. He was a potential celebrity in Britain. So the Pharisee of Saul of Tarsus was Judaism's rising star. And Eric Little had the world by the tail as an Olympic champion. Yet the world might see both of their lives as those of opportunities that were missed, talent and potential squandered. Throughout over 30 years of his Christian ministry, the Apostle Paul was homeless. He was likely disowned by his family. He's probably abandoned by his wife. To have been a Pharisee, he had to have been married. So he probably was married and probably abandoned. We don't know. but it's a reasonable assumption. He was hunted and persecuted. He made tents to scrape by. He was eventually executed in Rome under Nero. After 20 years as a Christian missionary to China, 43-year-old Eric Little died in a concentration camp in 1945, just 21 years after his Olympic triumph. The average person might, worldly person might label the latter halves of both Paul's and Little's lives as sad, shameful wastes. From God's eternal perspective, however, they were good and faithful servants. Again, Paul penned half the New Testament, founded and mentored many Mediterranean churches. He's clearly among the heroes of the faith. When Eric Little left for China in 1925, there may have been 3 million or so Christians in that vast country. Today, there are over 100 million professing Christians in China. What legacies, incredible legacies, both men left, both pressed on. Because we're citizens of heaven, again, living in the tension between Jesus' first and second coming, we're in the world while not of it. We press on toward Christ. We stand firm in Christ. And we live for Christ until the day he returns and makes us fully like himself. When we live as aliens here, people who don't belong will make a difference in the world around us. Remember where you're from. Allow the wonder of your heavenly citizenship to make you sensitive and compassionate as you move among those who might be enemies of the cross. We should possess what Dallas Willard calls divine discontent, grateful for our salvation in Christ, appreciative of all that God continues to do for us, but also grieved by our own sinfulness and by the fallenness of others and the surrounding world. Accordingly, we are to press on, lovingly, as citizens of another kingdom, like Eric Little and the Apostle Paul. Will you please join me in a short prayer? Father God, we thank you because you have adopted us into your kingdom and family due to Jesus' sacrifice and our surrender to his lordship. Help us cooperate fully with your ongoing sanctification by the Spirit. We eagerly await Christ's return while knowing that you have kept us here presently to continue your work. Help us to know Jesus and to make him known. For your glory, amen.